So, we are returning to our passage in Mark. We had a nice Easter break. We talked about the death and resurrection. Ooh, I need to turn this on. I am sorry. On there. Hello? Check, check. Check. Cash? Cash? Okay, good. So we are back in Mark. As a refresher, we finished with Mark 4. What is a parable? And three or four parables. And then one of my favorite scenes is the disciples in a boat. Now, these guys are experienced fishermen, and a storm blows up. Jesus is in the back of the boat sleeping. Because he's tired, because of all the work he's done. And the disciples think, we're going to get swamped. Now, these are experienced fishermen, but they were freaking out. So this morning, so that shows, basically the Lord gets up, he says, peace be still. And that is how we can see that he can control nature. Yeah, he's God, and he can control nature. If you turn with me into Mark 5, it's 12:48 in the Pew Bible. We're going to go ahead and read a passage that talks about his power over evil. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. The chains had been pulled apart for him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying out, cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out, and they entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. They went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him. And he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has compassion for you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him and marveled. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. I thank you for this example that we have of your son's power over evil. We are surrounded by evil everywhere we look. And it's not uncommon for us to get discouraged at what we see in this world and how it's waxing worse and worse. Father, remind us today that you are in control and that no evil can overtake us through the power of your Son. Amen. So before we exegete today's text, I felt it's important for us to lay some groundwork about Satan and demons. You know, I've been here almost 5.5 years. I have never heard a sermon or never heard a teaching on demons or Satan. And I think it's important that we understand that those demons and Satan is still alive today. What I have found is in the evangelical church in America, there is either those churches that basically say, well, there's a demon behind every tree, the demon of migraines, the demon of speeding, the demon of whatever. Or there is nothing said about demons and Satan. So I think it's important for us to get level set on Satan and his minions. And so I want to today also talk about Satan and demons using Scripture. Now, I am using Scripture. You're going to see me read a lot because I'm reading it right out of Scripture. And I want you to know that this is the truth. I'm not making this stuff up. This is what the Bible says about evil, demons, and Satan. If you have any questions, I'd be more than happy to give you my resources so that you can say, oh, he really did talk about that. So first, we need to understand who Satan is. People's beliefs concerning Satan range from the silly to the abstract. The little guy with the red horns and the tail, forked tail, or that he sits on your shoulder and he tries to get you to sin, or he's an expression used to describe the personification of evil. The Bible, however, gives us a really clear portrait of who Satan is and how he affects our lives. Put simply, the Bible defines Satan as an angelic being who fell from his position in heaven due to sin and is now completely opposed to God, doing all in his power to thwart God's purposes. Satan was created as a holy angel. Isaiah 14:12 says his pre-fall name is Lucifer, bearer of light. Ezekiel 28 describes Satan as having been created as a guardian cherub. Cherubs are angelic creatures, possibly the highest order of angels. Satan is described as an exceedingly beautiful angel and was likely the highest of all angels, but he wasn't content in that position. He became arrogant in his beauty and status and decided he wanted to sit on a throne above God. You can read about that in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and 1 Timothy. Why would Satan, an angel, rebel against God? According to Isaiah 14, Satan rebelled against God because of pride. Satan didn't want to be the most beautiful angel. He desired, essentially, to kick God off the throne and take over rule of the universe. Satan wanted to be God. And interestingly enough, that desire is what Satan tempted Adam and Eve with in the Garden of Eden. You can be like God. That's in Genesis 3. So Satan rebelled and became the fallen angel we now know as the devil. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, witnessed Satan's fall, and he mentions it in Luke 10:18. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. We know that angels were created before the earth. That's in Job. Satan fell before he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 3. Satan's fall, therefore, must have occurred sometime after the time when angels were created and before he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan became ruler of this world and a prince of the power of the air. John 12:31, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 2:2. He's an accuser, Revelations 12:10. He's a tempter, Matthew 4:3, 1 Thessalonians 3:5, and a deceiver, Genesis 3, 2 Corinthians 4, and Revelation 23. His very name means adversary, one who opposes, and another one of his titles, the devil, means slanderer. Even though he was cast out of heaven, he still seeks to elevate himself and his throne above God. He counterfeits all that God does, hoping to gain the world's worship and encourage opposition to God's kingdom. Satan is the ultimate source of behind every false cult and world religion. Satan will do anything and everything in his power to oppose God and those who follow God. However, Satan's destiny is sealed. He has an eternity in the lake of fire, Revelation 20:10. What about demons? The Bible speaks of demons as real, actual beings. However, Scripture's depiction of demons is very different from the popular concept of them. The Bible describes demons as powerful but limited and ultimately defeated creatures. These are angels who followed Satan in rebellion against God, Revelation 12. The Bible doesn't give many details about demon, but what it does provide is enough to dispel typical myths. So demons are fallen angels, as Revelation 12:9 indicates. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to earth and his angels with him. So Satan's fall from heaven is symbolically described in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. When he fell, Satan took some of the angels with him, one third of them. According to Revelation 12:4 and Jude 6, it mentions angels that have sinned. So biblically, demons are fallen angels who, along with Satan, choose to rebel against God. You may ask, how many demons equals one third of the angels that fell? At least I did. Although the Bible doesn't explicitly state the exact number of angels in existence, it does, however, provide indications of their vast numbers. For instance, in Revelation 5:11, John's vision includes, quote, myriads and myriads and thousands of angels worshiping around the throne of God. This phrase suggests an incredibly large number beyond human comprehension. Furthermore, Hebrews 12:22 describes an innumerable company of angels in heaven. This term, innumerable, implies a number beyond counting or calculation. So we can easily assume that one third of the angels that fell and are now counted among Satan's hosts are many, 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 many. Some of the demons are already locked in darkness, bound with everlasting chains. Jude. Others are free to roam and referred to as the power of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In Ephesians 6:12 and Colossians 2:15, the demons still follow Satan as their leader and do battle with holy angels in an attempt to thwart God's plan and hinder God's people. Daniel 10:13. Demons are referred to by several alternative names, including evil spirits, unclean spirits, lying spirits, and angels of Satan. Some of the false gods that received human sacrifices are described as actual angels. That's in 2 Chronicles and Deuteronomy. Satan and his demons now look to destroy the work of God and deceive anyone they can. Satan and his demons deceive the world, promulgate false doctrine, attack Christians, and combat holy angels. Since demons are fallen angels, they possess the same level of power and influence as angels. However, Scripture seems to indicate God has limited their abilities. That's in 2 Thessalonians 2. The Bible indicates that not all afflictions are due to demonic influences. the demon of a migraine, the demon of whatever, COVID. The vast majority of demonic influence is spiritual. Spiritual, not physical. Demons as spiritual beings have the ability to take possession of a physical body. We read about that. We're going to dive into that. Demonic possession occurs when a person's body is completely controlled by a demon. The good news, this can happen to a Christian, a true, Bible-believing, born-again Christian. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit resides in this temple. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, encountered many demons. Of course, none of them were a match for the power of Christ. Many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove them out with spirits with a word. Jesus' authority over the demons was one of the proofs that he was indeed the Son of God. The demons who encountered Jesus knew who he was, and they feared him. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" the demons shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Matthew 8:29. Demons are experts in eschatology. They know their end, and they know they will be tormented. So demons or fallen angels are enemies of God, but they're defeated enemies. Christ has disarmed the powers and authorities and has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them and the cross, Colossians 2:15. As we submit to God and resist the devil, we have nothing to fear. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in this world, 1 John 4:4. I want to remind us, Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers, the rulers, against the authorities, and against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So that was the synopsis of Satan, evil, and demons. So let's go back to our passage. Let's go verse 1 through 5. They came to the other side of the sea in the country of the Gadarenes. There he had, came out of the boat. Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had dwelling among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broke into pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains of the tombs and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stone. So this passage starts out when they came to the other side. I had a map, but it was really hard to read. So I'll turn around like this. If this is the Sea of Galilee, right? This is Galilee over here. This is the Jewish section. Over here is the Decapolis. On the east side, the Decapolis is a Gentile area that's west of the Sea of Galilee. Gadarenes refers to the general region east of the Sea of Galilee. The Decapolis was not an area frequented by Jesus, for he had said his mission primarily was to the lost sheep of Israel, Matthew 15. Unclean spirit, we already talked about that. This is a demon. In fact, multiple. This passage is the most detailed description of demonic possession that we have in the Bible. It's a classic profile of demonic possession. Note the characteristics of the man. The man lived among the dead and decaying, contrary to Jewish law and human instinct. He had superhuman strength. No one could bind him or subdue him. He'd break chains and shackles. That shackles is fetters on his feet. So this guy is Superman, controlled by this demon. He had uncontrollable behavior. He cried out constantly. The man was tormented in self-destruction and self-destructive by cutting himself. Matthew adds that he was fierce, and no one could approach him. Luke says he was in this condition for a long time, and he was naked. The bottom line is, this man is in agony and in the very worst way. One of the commentaries I read, David Guzik, has some interesting comments regarding demon possession. Demonic possession is when a demonic spirit resides in a human body and at times will exhibit its own personality through the personality of the host body. Demonic possession is a reality today. Evangelical churches today typically fall on one side or the other, either ignoring the demonic activity or overemphasizing supposed demonic activity. We're not told how specifically a person becomes demon-possessed, other than the inference that it must be some sort of invasion or invitation, whether offered knowingly or not. Superstition, fortune-telling, so-called harmless occult games and practice, spiritism, New Age deception, magic, drug-taking, and other things open the doors of deception to the believer and real demonic danger to the unbeliever. People often get involved in the occult or demonic things because there's something there that seems to work. Unfortunately, it's not something that works. It's someone at work, a demonic spirit. We could say the demons want to inhabit bodies for the same reason a vandal wants a spray can or a violent man wants a gun. A body is a weapon that they can use in their attack against God. Demons also attack men because they hate the image of God. Imago Dei, we're created in the image of God. So they try to mar that image by debasing man and making him grotesque. Lastly, demons have the same goal in Christians, to wreck the image of God, but their tactics are restricted. In Christians, demonic spirits were disarmed by Jesus' work on the cross, Colossians 2:15, though they can both deceive and intimidate Christians, binding them with fear and unbelief. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." The demons knew who Jesus was and submitted to Jesus' power by falling at his feet and worshiping him. Proskuneo is that Greek word. On his knees, on his face, recognizing who Jesus was. Luke mentions the demons begging Jesus, revealing Jesus' authority over them. And Matthew mentioned the demons used the phrase, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" These demons knew of their immediate destiny to be cast out and their ultimate destiny to suffer everlasting torment. They wanted the freedom to do as much damage as they could before the time. The request of the demon imploring Jesus not to torment him is kind of ironic if you think about it, because that man was under constant torment by the demons, overwhelming him in body, mind, and soul. Verse 8, for he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly he would not send him out of the country. My name is Legion. A legion is the largest human unit in the Roman army, as much as 6,000 soldiers. This doesn't mean he had 6,000 demons, but there were an awful lot in his body. Luke mentions the demons begged Jesus would not command them to go to the abyss. That's the final destination where Satan and his angels are mentioned in Revelation 9. Verse 11, now a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we can enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. They were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned. It's not unusual to find pigs in the Decapolis. Remember, that's a Gentile region. So They could eat pigs or swine, but the Jews could not, right? Notice the demons would rather live in swine than be sent into eternal punishment. But they went there pretty soon anyway. They could control the man, but they could not control the swine. This helps explain why Jesus allowed the demons to enter the pigs, because he wanted everyone to know what the real intentions of these demons were, and that was to destroy the man and destroy the pigs. Because men are made in the image of God, they could not have their way as easily with the man, but their intention was just the same, to completely destroy him. So the drowning of so many pigs verifies that there were a large number of demons in the man. One commentator I read had a very interesting point about the drowning of the pigs. Could the demons have wanted to destroy the pigs so the people would ask Jesus to leave, so no more of their property would be destroyed, and they would ask Jesus to leave, thereby thwarting his ministry in the Decapolis? Verse 14, so those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told him how it happened to him and how the demon-possessed and about the swine. And they began to plead with him to depart from the region. They were afraid. Why were they afraid? The part of their fear was probably founded in that the superstitions they had been shattered. They didn't know what to make of it all. According to their superstitions, the demon should have had the upper hand over Jesus. But they didn't. They had a hard time accepting this. Notice, too, the local population wanted Jesus out of their country. He had healed their insane neighbor. But in the process destroyed their swine. They thought more of their property than they did of the man who was demon possessed. Their tribe is still around today. Verse 18, when he got into the boat, he who had been demon possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus didn't permit him and said, go home to your friends, tell them what the great things the Lord has done for you and how he has compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, that's 10 cities, Decapolis, all that Jesus had done for him, and they all marveled, that he might be with him. It's quite possible this new man wanted, this restored guy wanted to join the disciples. But Jesus wanted him to be a witness of God's power in the Decapolis. Normally, Jesus often discouraged such publicity. Don't tell him I healed you. Don't say this. And that was so that people wouldn't try to make him a political messiah. The reason for the difference here was this is a different region, full of Gentiles. He wasn't widely known, and he knew that the Gentile people would not try to make him Messiah. It's interesting to note, this man is the first witness of Jesus in the Gentile region of the Decapolis. This man could be a light among the people of these Gentile cities in a way that Jesus and the disciples could not. In fact, he was the first missionary to the Gentiles. And don't miss the work of the Lord in Mark 5:19. It's described as the work of Jesus, but in verse 20, it indicates that Jesus shares the same nature of God himself. There's no contradiction here. Lastly, I have a fun fact for you. I've always told you, if you come across a name or a color or a number, try to figure out why it's there. The location of this miracle took place in the country of the Gadarenes. That name in Greek means reward at the end. Truly a reward for the demon-possessed man at the end of Jesus' trip to the Decapolis. So, that's the passage. What's the implications for us today, and what are our personal applications? Number one, the universality of human brokenness. The condition of the demoniac illustrates the depth of human brokenness and the extent of sin's effects. It serves as a reminder that we're all in need of healing and redemption. This passage challenges us to acknowledge our own brokenness and turn to Jesus for restoration. Number two, the compassion of Jesus. Jesus made a specific trip for one Gentile guy on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Despite the man's frightening appearance and behavior, Jesus responds with compassion and a desire to bring healing. This highlights Jesus' love and concern for all people, regardless of their circumstances or past. As followers of Christ, we're called to emulate his compassion by reaching out to those who are marginalized in our society and in need of help. Number three, the power and authority of Jesus. This passage vividly demonstrates Jesus' authority over the spiritual forces of darkness. It reminds us that no matter how powerful or entrenched our struggles may seem, Jesus has the power to overcome them. The implication is that we can trust in Jesus' authority to bring healing and deliverance into our lives. Next, the transformative power of encounter with Jesus. The demoniac's encounter with Jesus leads to a radical transformation. He goes from being bound by legion and living among the tombs to being clothed in his right mind, eager to follow Jesus. This transformation illustrates the power of encountering Jesus to bring about change in our lives. It challenges us to allow Jesus to enter our lives, knowing that his presence has the power to transform us from the inside out. And lastly, the call to share the good news. After his healing, Jesus instructs the man to go and tell others what God has done for him. This underscores the importance of sharing our own testimony of God's work in our lives with those around us. It reminds us the experiences of God's grace are not to be kept to ourselves, but to be shared with others as a witness to his power and love. So, before I close, I want to address a specific question you might have regarding demonic oppression. We've discussed that a true believer cannot be possessed by demons, but then the question arises regarding the influence or power a demon can have over a Christian. Many Bible teachers describe demonic influence on a Christian as demonic oppression to distinguish it from possession. The Bible says that the devil seeks to devour believers, 1 Peter 5:8. And Satan and his demons scheme against Christians, Ephesians 6:11. As Satan attempted with Jesus in Luke 4, demonic forces tempt us to sin and oppose our efforts to obey God. Should a Christian allow the demons to succeed in these attacks, oppression can result. Demonic oppression is when a demon is temporarily victorious over a Christian, successfully tempting a Christian to sin and hindering their ability to serve God with a strong testimony. If any of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. If you haven't read that, you should. It is basically an uncle writing to his demon cousin saying how to attack Christians, and then, or an unbeliever, but then the unbeliever becomes a Christian. And now Uncle Wormwood is very unhappy that this happened, and so he tells him how to start attacking him as a believer. If a Christian continues to allow demonic oppression in their life, the oppression can increase to the point that a demon has a very strong influence over the Christian's thought, behavior, and spirituality. Again, don't confuse that with possession. You're just cracking the door. Bill and I were talking about that. You're just cracking the door to let that demon take more and more oppress you more and more. Christians who allow continuing sin open themselves for greater and greater oppression. Confession and repentance of sin are necessary to restore fellowship with God, who can then break the power of demonic influence. The Apostle John gives great encouragement in this area. Quote, "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin, and that the one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him." 1 John 5:18. So for the Christian, the power for victory over the freedom from demonic oppression is always available. It's always available. "The one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world," 1 John 4:4. "The power of the indwelling Holy Spirit," Romans 8:9, "is always available to overcome demonic oppression. No demon, not even Satan himself, can prevent a Christian from surrendering to the Holy Spirit and thereby overcoming any and all demonic oppression." Peter encourages believers to resist the devil, standing firm in your faith. Being firm or steadfast in the faith means relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to resist demonic influence successfully. Faith is built through the spiritual disciplines of feeding on the Word of God, persistent prayer, and godly fellowship. Strengthen our faith by these means enables us to put up the shield of faith, which we can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Ephesians 6:16. Christians, we're in a spiritual battle, and we need to be aware of the spiritual realities around us. Our focus shouldn't be on demons, but our eyes should be fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12:2. That's where victory lies. So, as we conclude the reflection on this profound encounter between Jesus and the demoniac, let's be reminded of the timeless truths revealed in this narrative. We've witnessed the unmatched power and authority of Jesus to bring healing and deliverance, the depths of his compassion for the broken and marginalized, and the transformative impact of encountering him personally. Just as Jesus transformed the life of the demoniac, so too can he transform our lives, freeing us from bondage, restoring us to wholeness, and commissioning us to share the good news of his love and power with others. May we leave this time of worship with hearts filled with gratitude and faith, ready to follow Jesus wherever he leads, knowing that in him we find true freedom, hope, and eternal life. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect on this passage, I thank you that you have promised to uphold us, that you have authority over Satan and his minions, and they are destined for an eternity in the abyss. Father, help us to understand and really comprehend the spiritual battle that we're in. Father, help us to look to you as the author and perfecter of our faith when we're tempted to sin, when we're tempted to fall back into old habits. Father, help us, we pray in your Son's name. Amen.